Well, let us turn again this evening to the Gospel according to John, and we're still in chapter 5, and we're looking at these verses from verse number 30, where Jesus Christ is speaking of himself and the witnesses that bear witness to the reality of who he is and what he is doing. And we have seen so far that he bears witness to himself, but he is, of course, conscious of the fact that it is only in the mouth of two or more witnesses that every testimony is to be confirmed according to the law of Moses. And so the Lord is not simply speaking of himself, he is drawing in witnesses that also testify to him. So he is speaking about himself, but he is reminding us that he is witnessed to also by John the Baptist. That he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That doesn't mean his witness is false. It means it's not acceptable. You have to have more than one witness for a case to stand according to the laws of Moses. And then from verse 32, he reminds us of John the Baptist. There's another that beareth witness of me. And he speaks about John the Baptist, who was a bright and a burning and a shining light. And then at verse number 36, he goes on to speak of having even a greater witness than that of John. And the witness that is greater than John, of course, is the witness of the works, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that he is performing. And these works and miracles are evidences that God the Father is with him and the Father is witnessing through him. Now, we were thinking about this last Wednesday, and I had intended to go on to verse number 38 from verse 36, but we didn't get very far last time. We were speaking about the witnesses, the works that the Father has given him to finish, the same works that I do. And that led, of course, to a consideration of the Bible's teaching on miracles or signs and wonders generally. And so we only got really as far as the witness of the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And we're going to continue then this evening, particularly in verses 37 and 38, where the Lord continues to speak of the Father's witness to him. And we're going to look at these verses, particularly verses 37 and 38, continuing and picking up from what we were speaking about last Wednesday evening. At verse 36 says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And these words, particularly in verses 37 and 38. Now, it's always important to keep in mind the context of passages in the Scripture. And when we're emphasizing these words of Christ week after week, it may well be that we lose sight of the general context and the reason why it is that Christ is, in fact, speaking as he does in these particular verses. And so in chapter 5, in the opening verses, we have the healing of the man, you remember, at the pool of Bethesda. There was a man who was laying there and was unable to be healed when the waters were moved by the angel. And you remember how Jesus came to him at verse number 6. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been for a long time there. And he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the impotent man, of course, said, "I have no man to help me into the pool." And Jesus immediately healed him. "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed. So here is one of the signs that Jesus has performed on a man who lay impotent at the pool of Bethesda. And then following on from the miracle of healing, we're told in verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day." it is not lawful for you to carry the bed, and so on. And so the man's miracle is not miraculous cure is not being denied, but it is being criticized because it took place on the Sabbath day. And as far as these religious traditionalists were concerned, that was a violation. It wasn't a violation of Moses' law, but it was a violation of their traditions of men. And the Lord Jesus spoke to the man, and he encouraged him in the faith. And then again, we're told, and at verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. So by this time, there is a plot abroad, actually, to slay Jesus, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And then at verse 17, the Jews answered, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So again, you see, he's performing signs and wonders. And in verse number 17, he's linking these signs and wonders to the fact that the Father is working, just what we're talking about, especially last Wednesday. And then at verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So here again, the works and the words of Jesus are combining to arouse hostility. The miracle of healing is arousing the anger of the Sabbatarians among the Jews. And the works and the words that he says, he's claiming to be the Son of God. And they understand perfectly well. They're getting the message. They understand that when Jesus speaks about his Father in this way, and in line with all the other things that Jesus is saying, they understand that he is claiming to be a divine person. And they are understanding perfectly. And so they are seeking to put him to death. And then from verse number 19, right to the end of this chapter, we have Jesus speaking. And if you've got a red letter edition, such as I have in front of me, you will find that all these verses follow on. So the verses that we're looking at come in the context of Jesus making statements to buttress and to explain. He is speaking to Jews. All these words that we are looking at over the past number of weeks, Jesus is addressing these words to people who are criticizing him. And he is asking them to consider the works. He's asking them to consider the words. And he is saying to them, in effect, that the works and the words together are testifying. He is, in fact, doing nothing against the law of Moses. And if they don't believe what he says, then surely they can believe the works that he does, because these works testify of me, as he says, indeed, later on in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. So that's the general background. And we've got to keep that in mind, because Jesus is not just speaking in some general sense. He is addressing himself to Jewish leaders who are condemning him and indeed plotting to put him to death. So he's explaining his position to them, and he is reminding them that they thought that John the Baptist was a bright and a shining light, and they were willing for a time to bask in John's light. But he reminds them that John was testifying of me. John said that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said that I am the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John indeed said also, as we know from John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, this is the Son of God. And so Jesus is reminding them that they once were attending on John's ministry, but John was saying concerning Jesus the same things that Jesus is saying concerning himself. So this is the general context in which we've got to keep in mind as we think of what Jesus is speaking about in bearing witness to himself. Well, we come then to these verses again, verses 36, the end of verse 36 right through to verse number 38. And we're being reminded here, as we were talking about last Wednesday, that the Father has sent him. The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me, he says again at verse number 37, and then in verse number 38, he reminds them yet again that the Father has sent him. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. Now, there's quite a number of places in the Gospel of John where Jesus repeats this emphasis that God sent him. He knew that he was God's sent man. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being sent by God. We're not to think of him simply in terms of being sent. He has been sent to perform certain signs and wonders. We know that. But we've got to understand the meaning of what it is when he refers to himself as being sent. Because God not only sent his Son, God also gave his Son. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3 that we were reading this evening at verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Well, that's not what he says. He uses a different verb. He gave. The word is the giving of a gift. And there's a difference between being sent and being given. For example, you might get something sent from you from the tax collector, the tax office, and you may have a letter sent to you, and you may be told by the commissioner of taxation that you owe the tax revenue, whatever it is. And there you have a letter being sent to you. And it may not be the most welcome thing that you are ever going to have sent to you. On the other hand, you may well get a letter from the Inland Revenue in which they are giving to you something. Now, they're not giving you a gift, they're only giving you what belongs to you. But nonetheless, it might be a most welcome gift because they might be refunding you $5,000 or whatever it be. Or you might get through the post one time a gift. Now, the parcel may be sent. But in the parcel that is sent, there may well be a gift, totally unexpected, totally undeserved, and it may be of such generous proportions that you're absolutely astonished and astounded and deeply indebted by it. Now, when we think of Christ being sent, let us not just think of him in terms of that official sending, because you can send good things and bad things. But a gift is always good. When we are told that God gave his Son, this is something that is free, something that is unasked. We didn't ask God to send his Son. It's not because we petitioned him. There is no prayer in the scripture where we find sinners in this world asking God to send his Son to be the Redeemer of the world. There is no such text in the whole of the Bible. And we find that when we are told that God gave his Son, it's always an initiative, it's an act of God, it's something he chooses to do. And he does it because he loves the world, he so loves the world. And that expression, so loves, is a word that means in a unique kind of a way, only as God can love. No one can love the world. You and I can't love the world the way that God loves the world. You and I can't love our own souls the way that God loves our souls. We can't love our fellow men the way that God loves. God loves the world in his own way. That's what the word means. And he loves his world in this unique and peculiar way. There's nothing like it in the whole of the universe. Nothing has ever happened like this before and will never happen again. God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave the gift of his Son. But in giving the gift of his Son, he also gave his Son gifts. He gave his Son the gift of the Holy Spirit, my servant whom in whom my soul delights. He will put his Spirit within him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But he also gives him the works to do. And this is what Jesus says at verse number 36. For I have a greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. In other words, there are certain things that God has given to Christ as a gift. And that includes, of course, the people that God has given to him. As we know from the 17th chapter in John's Gospel, those whom thou hast given to me, I have given unto them thy word. You have given them to me, and I have given them the word that you gave to me to give to them. And this is the way that we're to understand the giving of the Son of God. It is with gifts. He comes to us loaded with gifts. Thou hast ascended up on high, as the psalmist prophesied, and given gifts unto men, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians. So the whole of the giving of the Son of God involves a free gift to the world. And all the works that Jesus is enabled to do, and indeed the words that he speaks, because I have given them thy word, the word that God gave to his Son to pass on to the world, I have given to them. So everything that comes to us in the gospel of free grace comes from a gift. It all comes in Christ. Christ is like a parcel of good things, so to speak. And he who has the Son has life. We don't get Christ in bits and pieces. We either have a whole Christ, we either have Christ or we don't have him. And if we have Christ, we have everything that is good in Christ Jesus. It's simply a matter of us appreciating it and appropriating it. He who believes in the Son of God has all the gifts and all the blessings that God gives to us, because we can't have Christ without his blessings. And I feel sometimes that some speaking concerning the gospel, even in Reformed circles, would tend to kind of separate Christ from his gifts. And we speak of these great doctrines, and we speak of the gifts, and we must never forget that these gifts and justification and adoption and all these great truths that we glory in and are found, and are indeed found in the Scripture, all of these come with Christ. And you can't have anything to do with the gospel without having Christ. But when you have Christ, you have it all, because he is everything. He is the gift. And the Christian life is nothing more and nothing less than Christ living within us. And that's what Christianity is. The life that we live, it's not our life. It's not a life that's lived independently of Christ. It is Christ living within us, and we live within Christ. The mystical union between Christ and his people. Now, all of this is involved. Now, in this giving of the Son, of course, there are certain things we have to keep in mind. And the first is that Christ explains the Father to us. And I want to comment on this very briefly before we pass on. In John chapter 1, at verse number 18, we have this amazing statement. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, I want to comment very briefly on this word declared, because it's the word from which we get our word exegesis. I'm sure those of you who study the technicalities of preaching and such like things will know that there is such a word as exegesis. Now, that word exegesis simply means expounding or explaining. That's what the word means in the Greek language. It means drawing out from what we find there. And what that verse in John chapter 1 at verse 18 is saying is that when God gave his Son as a gift to the world, he gave his Son in order that his Son would explain God to the world. In other words, Christ is the explanation of God. Christ is the meaning of God. He is the exegesis of God. And we can't know God without Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. Nobody knows God except through Christ Jesus. God will not speak to people apart from Christ. He spoke in many different ways unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And there's going to be no other way that God's going to speak to the world. There were different ways at different times that he spoke in the past. But these former ways are finished, and Christ is the final word. And there is nothing more to add to what God has said in Christ. And there's no other way, there's no other medium through which God is going to speak to the world now, apart from what he has revealed to us in Christ. Christ is the explanation of God. And if you and I would understand what God is like, then we must understand what he is like, not only in terms of the words of Christ and the works of Christ, but also of the person of Christ, as we're going to see as we progress through these various verses here. So this is what we're to understand. And of course, Christ is the one who glorifies the Father. At the end of his earthly ministry in the high priestly prayer, shortly before he goes to the cross of Calvary, he can speak with absolute assurance that he is going to be glorified with the Father, with the glory which he had before the world was. And he is assured that he has done everything that the Father has given him to do, the works that have been given to him. I have completed the works. The words that you have given to me, I have given to them, he tells in John chapter 17. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. How did Christ glorify God on the earth? He glorified God on the earth by doing the will of God and speaking the words of God and giving all the glory to God and continually drawing men's attention to God and emphasizing the kingdom of God and the character of God. He presented God to the world. in the final way that God is going to be made known through Christ. So all of this is to be understood, and we've got to take all that into purview when we think of the Father sending the Son. Now then, Jesus goes on to speak about the Father in verses 37 and 38 in a very strange way. The Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. Now, we've already seen last week that how these miracles were God working through. I, by the Spirit of God, or by the finger of God, cast out demons, said Jesus. And then Jesus turns to those to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to his critics who want to kill him. And he now begins to speak to them very, very specifically, and indeed almost with a warning note. He says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Now, what does Jesus mean by these apparently rather strange words? What does he mean, for example, when he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time? Now, the word here for voice is the word phoné in the Greek, and it simply means noise. It means a voice. It means a sound. And indeed it is used concerning Christ in verse number 25 of this same chapter, where Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The voice there is this same word, phoné. We get our word phonetics from it. And then at verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They shall hear a sound. They're going to hear a voice, a phoné. Now, Jesus is saying here to these Jews, you've never heard the voice of God. You've never heard it at any time. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that they have not literally heard the voice of God? In the way, for example, that the people of the Old Testament, they on occasions heard the voice of God. Moses heard the voice of God. The people of God in the time of the Exodus, we're told, they heard my voice, they saw my signs and wonders, and they still did not believe. We know that Abraham heard the voice of God. We know that Jacob heard the voice of God. We are told in quite a number of places in the Old Testament where God spoke to men, and it appears that they heard a voice, as far as we can judge from the narrative. Is that what Jesus is meaning? Well, of course he doesn't mean that. Of course they have never heard God's voice in the same way as the Old Testament saints had heard God's voice. And does he mean that they didn't listen to John the Baptist? Because in John, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, at verse 23, when the Jews, you may remember, asked him, and they said, who are you? He said, I'm a voice. Now it's the same word, phoné. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now they did hear the voice of John the Baptist up to a point they listened, and up to a point they did not listen. So what does Jesus mean when he says here that they're not hearing the voice of God? Well, what he means is they're not listening to him. They're not listening to Jesus. Where does God speak? God speaks to us in Christ. Now if they were spiritually minded people, if they were those who understood what God was saying and what God was doing in their generation, they would have heard the voice of God speaking in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because we've already touched a number of weeks ago in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. If you go to John chapter 10 at verse 25, for example, just to point out what Jesus means here. In John chapter 10 at verse 25, Jesus speaking to the Jews again. And the Jews came to him at verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and asked him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? In other words, he has been speaking to them. He has been doing signs and wonders. And they're still in doubt. They ought to have no doubts by this time concerning the person and the work of Christ. But they are recalcitrant. They are determined not to believe. And they want more signs. And they want more voices. They want evidence in some way, and yet when he gives the evidence, they will not accept the evidence. The same thing that we find recorded in the other Gospels. Show us a sign from heaven. Jesus performed many signs from heaven. You remember how Herod wanted a sign from heaven. Herod already knew through the preaching of John the Baptist that Jesus had performed many signs. John, Jesus had been well reputed and reported. But here Jesus is saying to the Jews at verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you still did not believe. You did not believe. The word that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he again reminds his critics and the unbelievers who are going to kill him. He says, the works that I do, these works bear witness of me. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus by night and said, no man can do these miracles or signs that you're doing unless God is with him. But then in verse 26 and 27, Jesus brings it home to the voice. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And we've already seen a few weeks ago how they know not the voice of strangers. Now, when Jesus is saying here, you have neither heard his voice at any time, what he is saying is, you're not listening. And because you're not listening, you're therefore not hearing. All you are hearing is me speaking, but you're not understanding. And you're not recognizing the voice of God in what I'm saying. The words that I speak unto you, they're not my words, Jesus said, they're God's words. The words that I speak unto you are simply the words that God has given you. My doctrine is not mine. Everybody who belongs to me and who is of my sheep, they all recognize my voice. Every single one of my people will hear my voice. And in hearing my voice, they hear the voice of God speaking through me. Now that is true of all Christians, down to this present day, according to the teaching of the Bible. We don't hear God's voice in the way that Abraham and Moses did, but we hear the voice of God speaking in Jesus. In sundry times, in diverse manners, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us. Who are the us that is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, it's believers. It's Christian believers. He has spoken to us. And furthermore, he has spoken to us in terms that we can understand, and we in terms that we can hear and apply, and we begin to live the Christian life because we're listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these men who are there hearing his voice in the flesh, seeing the signs and the wonders that he's doing, they're not hearing the voice of God. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, he tells us very plainly why it is that they're not hearing his voice. So that's the first thing that Jesus means when he says, you have neither heard his voice. At any time, you're not listening to the one through whom God is speaking. In the same way as in a number of places in the Old Testament, we're told the people of Israel refused to hear the prophets. Hear the word of the Lord, said the prophets. They didn't come and say, well, hear my sermons, how great my sermons are or how bad they are. The prophets simply said, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord remonstrates with his people in the Old Testament, they will not listen to my voice. They don't recognize that when I speak through the prophets, I'm speaking. It is Jehovah speaking. The words that Isaiah speaks are not just words that Isaiah says or invents. These are words that come from God to the people. You have neither heard his voice. So the first mark of unbelief is that we don't hear the voice of Jesus. Those who are not Christians don't hear the voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. Nobody else listens to the voice of Jesus except the sheep who belong to Jesus. And then he says this, he says that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Now the word here for shape is eidos, and it means appearance of things. It means a form. It doesn't occur in a great number of places in the Greek New Testament. It occurs just a few places. There are four other places where it occurs. It occurs in the Gospel of Luke. You remember in Luke chapter 3 when the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. It's the same word, eidos, in the appearance, the form of a dove. And then it's also used in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ, the very form, his form was changed. He began to look different. Outwardly, he was different in appearance to what he had been before. And it's a word that is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not live as Christians according to the appearance of things. we live by faith in the word of God. And the only other place that this same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, where Paul reminds us as Christians to abstain from every appearance of evil. Anything that looks evil, keep away from it, he says. So that's what this word means. Now, when Jesus says here, you have neither seen his shape, he, of course, doesn't mean you've never seen God's shape, because God doesn't have a shape. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that no one has ever seen God. And the scripture is very clear. And all these manifestations of God that we find in the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, God doesn't look like a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He doesn't look like a man. God doesn't look like anything. There is nothing that is like God. That is why we are not to make images, because God isn't like any images that we will make. So when Jesus says here that they have not seen his... In fact, it's an unfortunate translation, actually, to say his shape. It means shape, but that's not the best way to put it. A good way would be his sight or his appearance. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, he says that these who are criticizing him and seeking to condemn him, they're not recognizing that in Christ God is manifested. In John chapter 14 at verse 9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What is God like? Well, God is like me. Look at me. Look at my appearance. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God is like a man. But it does mean that in the appearance and in the manhood of Christ, we have the contours of God's character. We see what God is like by looking at what Jesus is like. What kind of a man is he? How does he react to things? How does he treat people? What are his interests? What things does he do? What things does he not do? Looking at Jesus, we see a kind of manifestation of what God is like. And is that not what we're told in the first chapter in John's Gospel, verse 14? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course we haven't seen the Father, because the Father can't be seen. God is a spirit. And as far as I know, you can't ever see a spirit. As far as I understand, maybe we can in some other world, but certainly not in this world. We can't understand what a spirit actually is. I would find it very hard to define a spirit. If someone said to me, what is a spirit, I wouldn't know how to begin to describe it, except to say it's a non-biological, non-chemical, non-physical reality, and we'd just have to leave it at that as best we can. But when the scripture speaks of Christ, it speaks of him as being the manifestation of God. And those who have seen me, Jesus says, that's enough. You've seen the Father. You've seen what the Father is like. But these Jews were not seeing God in Christ. They were not recognizing that God, that the Word had become flesh and was tabernacling amongst us. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe. But the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. And what do we see when the light of God shines in us? That we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 4, from verse 4 onwards to 6 and so onwards. So this is what Jesus means. And they are not seeing that in Christ Jesus there is an incarnation. According to their own scriptures, because God with us, Emmanuel, the Virgin was going to conceive and bear a son, and it was going to be God who was going to be born of the Virgin. It is God with us. So there was nothing, as it were, heterodox in Jesus claiming to be God manifest in the flesh. The Old Testament scriptures had said that was going to take place. And then finally, you have not his word abiding in you. Now the word here for word is logos. And this word is what we find at the very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now, the scholars argue as to the meaning of this word, Logos, and it means different things. But in the context of John's Gospel, it means that God is speaking. Jesus is the logic of God, and Jesus speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. And when Jesus says here, you have not his word abiding in you, he doesn't mean simply that you don't understand the scriptures properly, as we're going to see in the next week or two. because they were reading the scriptures and weren't understanding the scriptures. And we're going to see the scriptures' testimony to Jesus. What he means is not that they don't have the word of God in them. They do in a sense and they don't in another sense. And it's the same word that Jesus uses, for example, in John chapter 10, verse 35. The word of God, the scripture can't be broken. The word of God has come. It's the same word, logos. What he means is you don't have Christ. You don't have Christ abiding in you. We must have Christ abiding in us. It is interesting that he says abiding in. It means remaining. In the same way, unless a branch, unless you abide in the vine, you will produce no fruit. In order to be fruitful Christians, we must remain in Christ, and Christ must remain in us. They did not have Christ within them. They did not have the Logos of God in their lives and in their hearts. That's what Jesus means. Now the question arises, of course, why? Why is it? And he says this, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Now again, I have to give you these words because they are important words. The voice, the form, and the logos, the logic, the word. And this word here, for, is the translation of a little Greek word of three letters, hoti. And it can mean, it's a conjunction. It means it can either be a cause or a consequence. And when Jesus says, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not, he can mean this. He can mean that their unbelief is the cause of them not seeing and hearing and abiding. Or it can mean that their unbelief is the fruit of their not seeing and hearing and abiding. Now the commentators differ. Indeed, one commentator says it means both. I incline myself, and I'm not going to make this a point of dogmatism, but I'm inclined to the view that the word for here is because it means the cause. You're not seeing it, you're not hearing, you're not abiding, because basically you don't believe. Now, of course, there's a consequence. If we don't believe, if we're not willing to believe, we reach a stage where we can't believe. The blindness of the natural man is not some static thing. It gets worse and worse and worse until we reach the point where all opportunity of seeing and hearing and abiding in Christ is gone. It becomes impossible to see. And the scripture makes that very, very clear. Romans chapter 1, for example. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Three times Paul says, God gave them up, God gave them up, he gave them over, giving them over to a reprobate mind, giving them up to do things that are unseemly among themselves. So what Jesus is saying is, basically, you're unbelieving. And because you're not believing him whom God has sent, you don't believe in me. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, what I say, you simply don't see it. You don't hear it, you don't understand, and you don't abide. But also it can mean that your unbelief becomes worse. Because you're not seeing, you're actually getting worse and worse, more blind to the things of God, more deaf, more alienated from the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, as we round up this, what he is saying is, these works, they are evidence. And anybody who's got eyes to see and anybody who's got a teachable spirit will immediately grasp the significance. The crowds, you remember, in the Gospels, when Jesus went about performing his miracle. A prophet has arisen in Israel. Can this be the Christ? They recognized the significance. And when he preached, they recognized, they hung upon his words, because he was speaking to them the words of everlasting life. They were believing in him, because the evidence was as plain could be. And these Jews were obdurate and recalcitrant. They were digging themselves into an entrenched hostility. And Jesus speaking plain. And he's saying to them, I understand your position better than you do. You think that you are wise. You think that I'm just one of these wandering preachers, one of these ones who come and go, performing signs and wonders, and then, as it were, a passing fancy. No, he says. And he is explaining to them, surely, that while they are seeking to kill him, he wants to win them. I cannot imagine Christ speaking these words with a harsh and a hostile tone. Surely his heart is going out to those to whom he is speaking, seeking to win them and seeking to remind them, look at the evidence, face it, and wherever the evidence leads, follow. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. As he said to Thomas, reach forward, touch, but don't be unbelieving, believe, because believing in Christ is the simplest thing in the world, because all the evidence for faith is there, written down in the Gospels, as we have them handed down. But the words and the works and the doings of Jesus are writ large, and there is evidence for the whole world and for the whole history of the world written down in our Gospels concerning the fact that God has sent his Son to be the Saviour of sinners. But these are the kinds of things that Jesus is speaking about. And next week we'll spend some time looking at some introductory material concerning the Scriptures' witness to Jesus. But we'll need to leave it there. May God bless his word.